Amen. Well, it's great to see Brett Buckingham here this morning after still enduring a lot of back pain, and but just so good to see his face, and good to see Connie Jameson here after some surgery a few weeks ago for some cochlear implant. And I was just thinking of just a reminder as we sang of how the story ends, right? The story ends and there's no back pain, and there's no hearing difficulties, and how great to be just encouraged with the hope of the gospel today. The reality is we all need to be reminded of the hope of the gospel. The gospel isn't just for unbelievers. The gospel is for us. And in the midst of our struggles and relational brokenness, by God's grace, we get to draw together and open up his word and hear the good news. And I trust you're ready to hear from God today. 1 Thessalonians 4 is our text. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, continuing to look at this brief letter written by the Apostle Paul to the believers in the city of Thessalonica, a Greek city, a predominantly non-Jewish church that was at odds with the culture, that was enduring some measure of persecution, that was out of sync with society. And a lot of commonalities, a lot of points of connection for us as a predominantly Gentile church in a culture that is increasingly against the gospel. So we're going to look and see what God has for us here. The year was 1851 when James Roebling began to think about the unthinkable. It was his dream to create a bridge over the Niagara River Gorge. Just take yourself back in time a little bit. We might think of certain things as sort of commonplace. You know, we're used to going over bridges all the time, but if you've been to Niagara Falls and you know the nature of that span and the turbulent waters below, just think of what it would be like in 1851 to stand there on the edge of that gorge and to dream such a thing. And to make it worse, he was proposing a suspension bridge, which really wouldn't have any supports out in the middle. It would be, you know, tensioned from either side. And this had been attempted before. Matter of fact, the year previous, one over the Ohio River had just failed after 3 years. And no one had ever attempted anything on this scale. And so most people considered James Roebling to be a dangerous man. he was really out there. But of course, the Niagara River Gorge was not just any river. It separated the United States and Canada. And so it was a significant barrier for trade and international relations. And Roebling didn't just have in view some type of a bridge that would convey pedestrians across, but he was envisioning locomotives going across this expanse. There had been some small attempts along the way, but Roebling had a much bigger dream in mind. 825 feet across, more than 200 feet above the water. And then that's just the logistics. And then you had sort of the psychological challenge of all of that boiling cauldron of water, right? And the rapids there underneath of you, which certainly would have made me turn and go the other way. But this is what Roebling dreamed and what he thought about, how to bridge that chasm. Well, I want to suggest to you what I think we could all agree on today, that there is a growing chasm between the church and the world. We increasingly feel dissonance with the values of our society and our culture. Not any less intimidating, I might suggest, than the Niagara River Gorge. And there's the reasons for that chasm, right? We know that there's a certain amount of suspicion that has come to hover over the church. There's been cases of abuse, very public cases of abuse that have been well publicized, right, in which the church has perpetrated violence and hurt on the most vulnerable in our society. And so there's some reasons why the culture has stopped to kind of look at us with suspicion. Certainly the church is seen to be homophobic, right? To have sort of this harsh hatred for people who are pursuing a homosexual lifestyle. And so there's certain ways in which we're caricatured. Christians are depicted in movies as being gullible and hypocritical. So there's this chasm of credibility in which there's a general sense that our lives don't back up our message, right? Even if you were to move beyond some of these negatives, there's increasing sense that the culture just doesn't see the church as relevant. In fact, a recent study indicated 6 out of 10 Americans, this was actually back in 1998, 6 out of 10 Americans believe the church is irrelevant. That they don't see any real definable impact or benefit from the church. And so we're not even on people's radar screens in a lot of regards. We became aware a couple of months ago about a school, a public school, here right in our immediate community that was in need of mentors, particularly for special needs kids, resource room kids. And so we began to put out some feelers and say, is this a need we could meet? And so we had reached out to this school, had a good interaction with one of the resource room teachers. And we just received a reply this last week, and I want to read you a portion of this reply, and I'm just going to quote it. I was able to get in front of the student success team this morning to let them know that your church was interested in partnering with our school. Our principal said that things have changed since we discussed having mentors and additional adults to listen to students read. It seems our district is concerned with safety for kids and isn't keen on others coming into the school, especially if it is a church. I have to tell you, my heart just sank. I mean, if it's a closed door, it's a closed door, and maybe it's not, but to know that sentiment, and this resource room person closed their note by saying, please pray for our school. So we knew she was sympathetic, and she wanted to create some opportunities for us to have a ministry in the school, and it broke her heart. But this is reality. We might not like it. We might feel like it's an unfair stereotype of churches, but it is the reality that we're facing. And I think you can think about it in your own context of the workplace, or maybe family relationships with people in your family who don't know Christ. We know that there's sort of this built-in resistance to the gospel. There is a chasm here that has to be overcome. I think it's important and helpful for us to remember that we are not the first church to face hostility, right? Paul is writing to a church in Thessalonica, a fledgling church that was clearly at odds with their culture. They were really angry with Paul. The religious leaders were, the Jewish religious leaders, but they couldn't get their hands on Paul. And so when we read Acts 17, we see that they brought out Jason and some of the other new believers out into the city square, and they accused them of rebelling against the Roman Empire because they were claiming Jesus as their king. And so right from the outset, we see that this church was embroiled in controversy and looked at with suspicion. And this is the type of culture that we find ourselves in. So with that, let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. Paul gives some very specific instructions here, and he gives them primarily because he's concerned with helping them bridge with their hostile culture. Wanted to help them think about, how do you do ministry in a place that doesn't want you there? That doesn't like the nature of your message? How do you do that? I think Paul, in part, is answering that question for us in these verses. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. Hear the word of the Lord. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. So here in chapter 4, Paul is challenging them in regards to their lifestyle. So in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, that you do so more and more." So he's, in this last section of the letter, he's getting very practical. He says, "I want to talk to you about how you live, how you walk, how you behave." And he started off right away in the beginning of chapter 4 talking about sexuality, sexual ethics, sexual morality, relationship, proper relationships between men and women. And so he unpacked that, hit it head on. But then here in this section, he moves away from what I'm calling mere morality. Those things are good and important. But he moves beyond that into the realm of temperament and attitude and demeanor and posture, right? You see that here? He's moving beyond sort of a what we might think of as a baseline for Christian behavior, and he's moving into some additional areas in terms of how we ought to conduct ourselves. And he labels this section, so he talks about sexual immorality, and then coming into verse 9, he says, "Now concerning brotherly love." That's the heading that he wants to talk about here, your interactions with people, right? He puts it under this heading of brotherly love. He wants to, again, remind them that their family, that they've been adopted into God's family. He wants them to live in a way that is consistent with their status. The normal word for love used throughout the New Testament is agape, and it's a word for volitional love. In other words, you make a decision, you commit yourself to another person. It's the word used for covenant love. That's the word that's given to husbands, to love your wives, to make a decision, to commit yourself as an act of your will to loving them. So that's the general word, and Paul's going to use that word here too, but he uses a word, this word for brotherly love, that has a certain warmth to it, right? He's calling them, matter of fact, some translations refer to this as brotherly affection. But there ought to be a certain amount of brotherly affection that marks our relationships within the church. Now, I didn't have any brothers, at least biologically speaking, so some of you who are wiser in these realms and have more life experience can speak to this, but there's just something enduring about a brother relationship, that friends might sort of come and go, and even if your relationship with your siblings is strained, it's not going away, right? It's there, it's enduring, and there's a stability in that You might offend a friend, and that's it. But there's usually a little more margin in terms of sibling relationships. And so I think those are some of the things here that Paul has in mind as he uses this type of terminology, calling them to brotherly love. In one sense, Paul was not giving them any new information. Matter of fact, he says to them, in verse 9, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." So this is not new information. Uses a very unique phrase to say that God has taught you to love. And we don't know what this is referring to. It could be a reference to the fact that God has hardwired us with a conscience. We have a sense of right and wrong. It could be a reference to the Ten Commandments, right? God's own finger on the tablets of stone and the summary of those commandments. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. You know, right? That God has communicated these things clearly. It might be a reference to how God has communicated these commands through his Son, Jesus, who urged his disciples to love one another, a new commandment that I give to you, right? Which John said is really not a new commandment. It's just new scope and new power attached to it. It's the same commandment. Might be a reference to the Holy Spirit, who is working within us, convicting us, leading us in toward righteousness. But in any regard, Paul is reminding them that we are well aware of God's commandments to love one another, and yet Paul sees value in reminding them again. That's why we gather regularly, not to learn something we never knew before, but to remind ourselves of what we already know. Paul's not down on them. He actually sees this aspect of brotherly love to be manifesting itself in their lives. Matter of fact, he says that this is what you are doing, verse 10, to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Not only is this characterizing your relationships within this local congregation in Thessalonica, but you are demonstrating this type of love to all the believers throughout the region of Macedonia. Perhaps it's been suggested that Thessalonica was the capital city and that they were probably in a position to do a lot of hospitality, to welcome in believers from around the region. It might be an indication that Thessalonica and this local church already was beginning to plant house churches in the surrounding areas. But we have this sense. They weren't just concerned for themselves, but they had this sense of love that characterized even their relationships with other believers outside of their congregation. So, again, Paul's encouraged with them. He's not angry, he's not upset, but he's wanting to address this area and sort of tease this out and draw some continuing application for them. Again, pushing beyond mere morality into the realm of attitude and demeanor and disposition and posture. And I think the reason that Paul is doing that, at least part of the reason that Paul is doing that, is again because of the hostility of the culture. Because there was a chasm separating them from the culture. And they were going to have to go to extra lengths to communicate the gospel, not just with clarity, but with credibility. And so this, again, is where we need to really key in and hear these exhortations today. If we are going to effectively bridge that chasm in our own day. So four things that he addresses here in the text, one after the other. Number one, continue to progress in showing brotherly affection toward one another. So we catch this list here now at the end of verse 10. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. So the first thing he says is just continue in this area of brotherly love. Continue to progress in this. We should be growing continually in strengthening our relationships within the family of God. That needs to be a priority. It doesn't just happen automatically. We need to be doing this more and more. And it certainly seems as if the church here in Thessalonica took Paul's words to heart. We read later when Paul is collecting an offering for the struggling church in Jerusalem, we read that the Macedonian church, this Thessalonican church, was the model. Paul puts them forward as they're the ones who are showing us all the way here. So he says this in 2 Corinthians 8 about this church. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. So he's writing to Corinth, this very wealthy church, and he's saying, hey, I want to tell you about what God is doing over here among the Macedonian churches. Verse 2, in the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. So we know from that first glimpse, Acts 17, when this church was established, they were under persecution. We also know that there were not very many prominent people, a few prominent women, but for the most part, this was middle class, lower class in terms of education, in terms of income. This was not a wealthy church, and they were under persecution. And Paul is saying that even in spite of that, they gave with radical generosity. They gave beyond their ability. I'm not sure how that works, right? They gave beyond what would have been reasonable for them to give, given their financial situation. And you almost get the sense here that Paul didn't even include them. I mean, he's going around on his journey and he's collecting for the church in Jerusalem. You almost get the sense that he didn't even bring it up with the Thessalonian church because they were in such bad shape financially. But they approached Paul and said, "We want to be a part of this offering." And so it certainly, see, they were just growing in brotherly love and progressing. And I just find myself challenged by that. To think about, am I more given to brotherly love, brotherly affection with my spiritual family today, more so than I was a year ago or 2 years ago? Sometimes we can get more jaded, can't we, in personal relationships? This church was growing in brotherly love. A great model for us. Number two, we should make every effort. We should make every effort to live at peace. Into verse 11 here, he continues his list. End of verse 10, let's pick it up there. "But we urge you, brothers, to do this brotherly love more and more, and to aspire to live quietly." We should aspire to, or have an ambition to, or work hard at living quietly. We should work at being a good listener instead of a good debater. We should strive to be a peacemaker, not a fighter. We should strive to make sure that we are characterized by grace and civility and not restlessness, malcontent, or anger. Make every effort to live at peace. Paul used very similar terminology here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He says, "I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness." So remember, the kings in that culture were the ones that were against the church, right? These are their enemies. These are the ones persecuting the believers. And Paul is urging them to pray for them, to give thanks for them, to do not develop an adversarial relationship even with people that are pitted against you, right? Live peaceful and quiet lives. Do not be cantankerous. Do not give them reason to come against you. And then he gives the payoff here. "This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." You see, when we develop adversarial relationships, when we become angry, when we become bitter, when those relationships are poisoned, then the opportunity for the gospel to go forward is impeded, right? And that was the most important thing for Paul. Be willing to swallow your pride to preserve an opportunity for the gospel. Paul brings it up actually in relationship to divorce as well. Perhaps one of the most violent things that could be perpetrated on a person is divorce. And Paul addresses this. He says, "But if the unbeliever leaves the marriage," right, "walks away, let it be so. The brother or the sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace." Even if someone does something as destructive to you as divorce, some of you have walked through that. Even then, don't respond in anger. Don't respond in a litigious, cantankerous way, but recognize God has called us to live at peace, the very best of our abilities. down at Cedarville University visiting Abby on Friday. And some of you have been to Cedarville, very small town, middle of the cornfields in Ohio. The population of the town more than doubles when school is in session, right? And you can imagine that that can be a little frustrating for the townies, for those who actually live in Cedarville, right? All of a sudden, their town gets very noisy with all these college students. And I was struck as we were down there. Cedarville's done some intentional things to try to just posture themselves towards the community. They're refurbishing an old building and a deserted building in the downtown, right at the Four Corners at Cedarville, and they're making it into a pharmacy. They have a pharmacy school, so it's an opportunity for their pharmacy students to do internship work, but it's a tremendous service to the community, right? What a beautiful thing, a way to just strive as much as possible to live at peace with the people that are around you. Might mean having to surrender our personal rights, something we're not very good at as Westerners, right? Unthinkable to us that we would take one, take a loss to preserve peace, right? We have to remember kind of what the battles are, remember God's purposes aren't advanced through political means, and really pick and choose our words carefully. If you have a reputation for being the one in the neighborhood that is most easily irritated by the loud music that your neighbors play, if that is what you are known for, that's a problem. Right? Nobody agrees with me. I mean, we got to think about what am I known for? What do people associate with me? And am I a person who lives at peace, or am I an irritable person? I mean, buy some earplugs and keep your witness, right? Keep a door of opportunity open. Don't enter into an adversarial relationship with the neighbor. Make every effort to live at peace. Number three, maintain an ordered life. Again, he's listing them right out here. Again, beginning of verse 10, the end of verse 10. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, to show this brotherly love more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs. To mind your own affairs. Do your own work. One translation, the NIV says, mind your own business. And actually, that's a good translation, but in our context, it has some associations, doesn't it? That basically means, like, quit putting your nose into other people's business. But Paul's just literally saying, mind your own business. In other words, take care of the things that are in front of you. Be responsible for what has what you have to take care of in your own life. Stay on top of your finances, right? Pay your debts. Discipline your kids. Be a person of your word. Mow your grass. Shovel your sidewalk, right? Do what you can to watch your weight, right? These are just live a life that is marked by order and grace, a life that's not given to addiction or to indulgence or to self-occupation. Live a beautiful life, right? That would catch the attention and catch the respect, or earn the respect of the people around you. That would give you a bridge of credibility to be able to speak into someone's life. I mean, a life well lived, a beautiful life, is no replacement for the gospel, right? We need to speak it. We need to share it. But our life should serve as a bridge that brings credibility to our message. What areas of your life are in order? What areas of your life need attention? Are you living your life in such a way that an unbeliever would be willing to hear from you? I And finally, work hard to provide for your own needs. That's how he ends it there in verse 11, and to work with your hands as we instructed you. A reference to manual labor. Of course, there generally wasn't any other kinds of labor in the ancient world, but I think certainly in our context would apply to whatever form of vocational work, whether paid or unpaid, that you give yourself to working hard. There's a really interesting little section in Galatians chapter 5 where Paul says, bear one another's burdens. You know this passage, this text? And then so the burden is like something that no one person could carry alone, right? And we ought to help one another. But then he goes on in Galatians chapter 5 to say, but everyone should carry their own pack. He uses a different word. Burden, huge, right? Pack, reasonable. Everyone should carry their own pack. Now, we might need help carrying each other's burdens, but let's make sure we're all carrying our own pack, that we all have our oar in the water. And you might know what that's like in the workplace, right? Maybe you've had that type of context where you know someone that's not pulling their weight, or they're taking credit for stuff that they didn't do, or they're always slow to get up and engage and more than willing to let other people step in and do the heavy lifting. How we work is a big part of our testimony. It's a window into our soul and into our faith. And so what is your reputation in the workplace? Again, Paul is writing these things, and he becomes very overt here in verse 12, so that, he urges them, so that you may walk properly before outsiders. Because they were living in a hostile culture. Some translations there say, as a result, people who are not Christians will respect the way you live. It's the New Living Translation. Or the Message says, we want you to live in a way that will command the respect of outsiders, not lying around sponging off your friends. Isn't that great? So this has something to do with how we are perceived and our credibility. When people are already looking at us a little bit askance and they think we want something from them, right? And they're skeptical and they're jaded. These are the types of behaviors that can disarm them. These are the types of behaviors that will allow them to receive the message of the gospel. We'll create a bridge of credibility. Our conduct should be noble, winsome, attractive, inspiring, eye-catching. The Bible talks a lot about this. Let us behave decently. There's that word. As in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. But everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. John 17:20, my prayer, this is Jesus' prayer. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father. Just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So Jesus says, we look at this whole overarching topic of brotherly love. Our attitudes and disposition and demeanor toward one another. This is part of how the world will recognize us as the people of God. This is part of what will validate our message. James Roebling was not the only one working on a bridge. They had attempted to get an initial line across. A man by the name of Charles Ellett had offered a $5 reward to the young person who could get their kite across to the other side of the river gorge. And on day two of the competition, a young man named Homer Walsh won the prize. The string of his kite was fixed on the tree on the other side. And they attached a slightly heavier string and pulled it back across, and then a heavier cord yet and pulled it back the other way until they were able to finally pull a heavy cable across. And so there have been little attempts, but Roebling finally completed this bridge in 1855, a lower level there that would allow passengers or pedestrian traffic and horse traffic, and then an upper level where locomotives could could pass. And that bridge served to connect Canada and the United States for over 40 years. The chasm before us is very real and seems imposing. We are called to build a bridge to a culture, not just to yell from the mountaintops, but to connect with the other side, right? To not just be firmly rooted on this side, that's the gospel, but to be firmly connected and anchored on the other side. And that has to do with this aspect of incarnation and credible lives. And may God help us to live in such a way that we bring credibility and a hearing for the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Will you stand with me as I pronounce a benediction this morning and we close in a brief song? May the love of God enfold us. May the grace of God uphold us. May the power of God set us free to love and serve all God's people. Now to God, who by means of the power working in us is able to do much more than we can ask or even think, even to connect chasms, right? Now to God, who by means of the power working in us is able to do much more than we can even ask or think, to God be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus for all times, forever and ever. And God's people said, amen.